Let's look at verses 29 through 32, and we want to take a second look at this experience that the Lord had with Levi, who is also known as Matthew. And last week we looked at verse 27 and 28 and looked at the calling of Levi to be a disciple of our Lord. And this week we want to look at, beginning in verse 29, this tremendous banquet that Levi threw on behalf of our Lord, and also look at these grumpy grumblers, these Pharisees that were there and began to raise these objections to what our Lord was doing. The passage is going to teach us, like so many of these passages do teach us, of the ministry of Christ and preaching the gospel. And we're going to see that our Lord is a doctor to the diseased and a savior for sinners. We've seen the Lord heal many physically, to go to lepers who were outcasts, physically speaking, but now He turns His compassion and His mercy to those who are outcasts because of the lifestyle that they lived. And so we want to see the compassion of Christ, not only for the physically sick, but also for the spiritually sick as well. Let me start reading in verse 27. "And after that he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception or a big banquet for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at table with him." Now, these other people mentioned in verse 29 are going to be called sinners by the Pharisees and also by the others who are complaining about what our Lord is doing there with them. So we don't know exactly who all this other group of people were, but we do know they were other sinners, despised by the righteous Pharisees. Notice also they were reclining at table. We have chairs that we sit up around tables now when we eat, but they had low tables, and they had little divans or couches or pillows that lay on the floor, and normally they would lay on their left side, propping themselves up with their left elbow, and then they'd use their right hand to feed themselves. And so when they're reclining at table, that's literal. They were reclining. Now, they all didn't sit up in chairs like is our habit today. They reclined on the floor around a very low table and ate that way. Verse 30, "And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples." Notice they didn't come to Christ. They tried to circumvent and started creating divisions with the disciples of our Lord, trying to work around through the back door, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance." Several things about this banquet that Levi gives, starting in verse 29. No doubt Levi was full of joy at this point in time, and he is bringing about a celebration and also a declaration of Christ to his friends. This is always the case, well, maybe not always, but oftentimes the case, when people come to faith and they're new believers, which I'm assuming something like that has happened with Levi, and there's a great joy. And sadly, oftentimes we lose that initial burst of joy and excitement in serving the Lord that many of us experienced as new and young believers. But here Levi, after being called by the Lord personally to come and be His disciple, now is so full of joy that he throws a banquet, probably a lavish banquet because he was a very wealthy person. And he invites all of his friends, who were, of course, other tax gatherers and apparently other sinners, that they might be introduced to Christ. And it's just somewhat of a joyful thing to read in Scripture of seeing the desire of Levi to reach out to his lost friends and throwing this banquet to introduce them to Christ so that they could meet the Master now whom he is committing his life to. We find this in many places in the Scripture. Once Philip found out about Christ, he ran off to find Nathanael, his brother, to tell him about the Lord. We remember the Samaritan woman when Christ revealed himself to her. She ran back into the city and told all the men about Christ. And there is something there that should always remind us that those who truly walk in the joy of their salvation have a desire to share Christ with other people in some way. I'm reminded of Psalm 16, verse 11, where the psalmist writes, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand are pleasures forever." So when we're in the presence of the Lord, there is a fullness of joy, and that joy manifests itself in our life. So Levi, out of joy for what has happened in his life by the grace of God, is throwing this big reception or banquet, no doubt a great time of feasting, and there is a great crowd there, indicated in verse 29. A large number of people had come. Now notice also in verse 30, we find the Pharisees and their scribes. The scribes were kind of a subset of the Pharisees. They were Pharisees, but they were kind of the studious, scholarly types among the Pharisees. They were in the interpreters of the law. But they were together here. Maybe they were outside. Maybe they were inside the banquet. I don't know. But the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling to our Lord's disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?" Now, you have to understand that the Pharisees were very righteous people, very righteous in their own eyes, but they had constructed a very elaborate system to maintain their purity. They looked at sinners as people who should be quarantined for their defilement, and they were outright amazed and incensed that Christ would willingly admit tax gatherers and other sinners to sit down and to eat with him at a table. Because that was reserved for your friends. That was reserved for people that you liked. And they despise tax gatherers. And they're amazed that our Lord is now sitting down, or reclining down, I should say, and eating with these great defiled sinners that the Pharisees would rather have them quarantined and removed away from their presence so they would not be defiled in all of their own righteousness. Well, our Lord's outreach to outcasts should remind us that He saves from all categories of people. Revelation chapter 5 speaks of Christ when it says, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood some," implied, "from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." So that the Lord is going to save people from all walks of life, all nationalities, all races, all creeds. And so our Lord here is sitting down, or reclining. See, I'm in such a habit of living in the 20th century, we always sit. He is reclining with these people. And we, I think, should learn from this to be on our guard against developing a bigoted, narrow-minded attitude towards, quote, outcasts. People that socially others look down upon and despise. And it's very easy for us to look at certain categories of people and despise them and have a very bigoted attitude towards them. But if we do that, we have lost the heart of Christ. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 5, the Lord is rebuking Israel for having a holier-than-thou attitude. You've heard that expression, holier than thou. It comes out of Isaiah chapter 65, verse 5. Because they were going around saying, "For I am holier than you are." And it was an attitude with such a malignant, festering sore, even in the hearts of the Pharisees, that many people were infected by this holier than thou attitude towards other people. We are not to have that attitude. God has His people, His chosen ones, no doubt, among all classifications of people. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Before we start thinking that there are some people that are too far gone to be saved, or too far out of the reach of the Lord God Almighty, let's remember what was comprised within the Corinthian church, the types of people who were saved. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In other words, these social outcasts that we oftentimes look down upon now, and we would like to quarantine them and get them away from us so they don't defile our little lives, are the very people that the Lord may save. For example, in the Corinthian church, there were people saved who had been fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and such were some of you. So that there is no category of people that the church of Christ should look upon and say, get away from me. These people are a plague. Let's remove them from us. They are all a mission field for the gospel of Christ. And Christ proves that to us as He is now reclining with these tax gatherers despised by the common Jews. I mean, they all hated these people. They all looked upon them as reprobates. None of them wanted anything to do with the tax gatherer and other sinners. There may have been adulterers, there may have been prostitutes there, but all of these people, our Lord reclines at table. Why? To mingle with their sin? Of course not. To do what? To minister His grace to them as a physician ministers to the sick. And so we're to be mindful of this truth and not develop such a holier-than-thou attitude, thinking that we shouldn't even go out and try to share the gospel with these groups of people. Christ has saved these kinds of people, and He will continue to save these kinds of people. And before we ostracize them and reject them and seek to isolate ourselves from them, let us ask ourselves this question. Might one of them belong to the Lord? Might God have one of His chosen ones among that homosexual group, or among those corrupt politicians, or among those gangs of young kids swarming the streets? Maybe God might have some of those chosen. So we must not cast them off. Or maybe one is a rotten apple that will be destined to appear upon the banquet table of Christ. And so our Lord teaches us that we should not despise any category of sinners and push them away as saying they're beyond the mercy of God. Because Christ shows that mercy, He shows that compassion by reclining with them and talking with them and eating with them. Turn over, if you will, quickly to Matthew 9, the parallel account that Matthew records. Matthew chapter 9. And look at verse 13. This is the very same account of this banquet. And we read some added words that our Lord said that Matthew records, but Luke left out by the guiding hand of the Spirit. But He says in Matthew 9, verse 13, Christ said in this context, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion," or mercy, "and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I desire mercy, or compassion, and not sacrifice. And what our Lord is trying to do in rebuking these Pharisees is that you're so detailed and specific in keeping the ceremonial law, but you have forgotten mercy. And I desire mercy and compassion more so than your rigorous legalism that you've erected in keeping these sacrificial laws. It reminds me of our Lord's rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew 23 when He told them that they had neglected the weightier things of the law. They tithed their dill, mint, and cumin, but they neglect the weightier things of the law. And then what are those weightier things? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. See, they neglect that. And Christ says that is the weightier thing of the law. But instead, what they were doing, as He also rebukes them in Matthew 23, is going around tying up heavy loads on men's shoulders, but are unwilling to move it so much as with a finger. That's the Pharisees. You know, they're quick to lay the law on people, but they won't show them any mercy. They're quick to condemn the tax gatherers, but they won't show them any mercy. And Christ says, you show mercy. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. And so our attitude towards prostitutes, our attitude towards these gangs, our attitude towards any social group that is repulsive to us, homosexuals or whatever, is to know that God probably has some of His chosen ones in that group. And that He uses people to go and preach the gospel to them to save those. And that He might even use us. That we could even be used as that instrument of proclaiming the gospel whereby the Lord might be pleased to save some of those people. You know, the Word of God is so practical. We have next door to our house a rent house. And over the years we have had a great variety of renters move in there. We recently had a family move in there, and the very next morning I got up and went out to my car. My car, I left it unlocked, but it had been opened up. My glove box had been opened, all the stuff pulled out on the floor. There were several beer bottles in the driveway between our two houses. These people were yelling at one another. All these strangers were coming by in cars, and they would shout at them, all these arguments. And the first thing I thought is, I'm going to call the landlord and I'm going to do the best I can to get rid of these people. I mean, they were loathsome to me. You know, they have come over to borrow money already two or three times. They want me to drive them all over town. And I know he's lied to me several times. You know, he comes with alcohol on his breath and he's wanting money. And I know he's going to spend it to buy more alcohol and all of this. And my first response is to just loathe them and want to quarantine them in some place, some other side of town, not right next to me. And yet 2 weeks ago, I started studying this passage. And the Lord said, now wait a second, Alan. You need to rethink this. And the Lord helped deal with my heart. And we're praying that the Lord might save these people. And He's given us an opportunity to share the gospel with them and to share Christ with them. But it's done a lot to help mellow me towards my initial reaction to these groups of people that I find so repugnant. And I think what we see in Christ is a Lord of mercy. He's a compassionate Lord of mercy. And He shows His mercy to those whom most people would quickly abandon and forsake. And may we learn that mercy ourselves and be like our Savior. Well, the Pharisees are complaining, of course, because they don't think that Christ should be spending time with tax gatherers and sinners. They certainly wouldn't, because you get defiled when you hang around people like that. But our Lord's answer is given in verse 31 and 32. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance." Now notice in our Lord's answer, He talks about two kinds of people. On the one hand, He talks about those who are well and those who are sick. And then on the other hand, He talks about those who are righteous and those who are sinners. And this is His answer to these Pharisees who say that you shouldn't be hanging around these tax gatherers, these defiled, unclean men. And our Lord describes Himself as a physician. A beautiful picture of Christ as a physician. And He says that it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, our Lord here is using the physical realm to teach a spiritual truth. He's talking about a physical analogy of a doctor who treats those who are sick. He doesn't waste His time with those who are well and healthy. They don't need a doctor. But the doctor goes to those who are diseased and sick. And by application, these Pharisees and these other sinners, these are the sick people. These are the ones who need a physician because they're diseased. They are spiritually sick. And He's talking about, again, these two kinds of people. The other group He calls those who are well, those who are righteous. Now, of course, this category has to be somewhat adjusted in the analogy that our Lord is using, because in the true biblical sense of it, there is no one, of course, who is really healthy spiritually apart from being visited by the great physician. There is no one who is righteous And the Bible is clear about that. So our Lord is not saying that really there are some who are sinners and there's some who are righteous. As if some people in and of themselves are righteous people. Obviously, he's not saying that. The Scriptures contradict that throughout the Bible. This is actually a description of the Pharisees according to their own self-evaluation. They thought they were righteous, so our Lord is accommodating their self-evaluation of themselves. And he's referring to the righteous, but of course, they really were not righteous. They were self-righteous in their own eyes, but very ungodly in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible says, "There is none righteous, no, not one," in Romans chapter 3. No one is righteous except by faith in Christ. Now, the Bible goes on to say, for example, in John chapter 9, our Lord uses this similar kind of analogy again. He talks about those who are blind and those who can see in John 9, verse 40 and 41. And there the Pharisees say, "Well, we are not blind, are we?" And he says, "Well, if you say that you see, then yes, you're still in your sins." And he's using the same principle there because the Pharisees said that they could see, that they did have spiritual discernment. And our Lord is saying, "Well, if you say that you see, then really you are blind." And that's the same thing here. They say that they're righteous, but really they are quite sick. They just don't know they're sick, and so they have no need for a doctor because they are convinced, of course, that they are righteous in and of themselves. Reminds me of what our Lord said in Matthew 6:23, "If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And that's true of Phariseeism. They claim to have light within them, but their light was really darkness. And our Lord says, if that's the case, how great is the darkness when you call it light, but really it's darkness, but you think it's light. Well, then how dark is your darkness? Because you are self-deceived in your self-righteousness. See, all of their righteousness were like filthy garments in the sight of God. So when our Lord says in verse 31 that it's not the well who need a physician, but those who are sick, and that He didn't come to call the righteous men, but sinners to repentance, He's really referring to the Pharisees as being self-righteous. And obviously, they don't need a physician, so our Lord isn't going to them. They don't sense their need, but He's going to go to those who are sick, like these tax gatherers and these other sinners. You know, self-righteousness, the great disease of Phariseeism, is an incredibly deceitful and dangerous malady. It's a spiritual sickness. And even though He's referring to them as being well and being righteous, it's merely a facade. Because really they have a greater sickness of the soul in being self-righteous. Self-righteousness that the Pharisees had is an attempt to weave a garment of righteousness from our own efforts to present it before God, expecting His approval. Imagine, if you will, a spider who weaves a web out of his own body to provide a web that he can live upon, hang upon, get his nourishment and provision from. That's exactly what a self-righteous Pharisee does. He weaves out his own righteousness out of his own body, just like a spider. He constructs an elaborate system of righteousness, and there he hangs upon it, and all of his support, all of his provision, all of his nourishment comes from that web of self-righteousness that he has constructed. But it has come out of his own body. It will not be approved by God. It's the Pharisees who, in their self-righteousness, clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of filth. It's the Pharisees in their self-righteousness who think that they are righteous, who think that they are healthy, are actually, as our Lord said, like whitewashed tombs. Pretty and clean on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside. William Gurnall, one of the old godly writers, said that we must abandon our abode of self-righteousness as if it was like a house on fire. And he says many people, unfortunately, have perished trying to run back inside that fiery house to carry out some of their own stuff to safety. So sinners who stay in the burning house to take some of their own good work, some of their own self-righteousness with them, will ultimately perish in the fire. See, that's what self-righteousness is. is trying to take out your own stuff in the midst of the fire, and you can't ever take enough, so you stay too long and ultimately are consumed by God's judgment. See, that's what the Pharisees had living in their hearts, this self-righteousness. So that in effect, what they were trying to do is to present to God an idol. They were going to take all of their own righteousness, carved by their hands, just like they carve idols out of wood and stone. And once they carve out this idol of righteousness, which is their own righteousness, they pick it up and they show it up to God and say, God, isn't this approved by you? Don't you approve of this? And anyone who tries to earn salvation by self-righteousness, as the Pharisees did, who are righteous in their own eyes, healthy in their own eyes, ultimately are just presenting an idol to God for His approval. This is truly a picture of the blinding power of sin that Christ is indicating in this passage by referring to the Pharisees as being righteous and healthy. They're totally blind, and yet they have a tremendous disease of sin inside, and they're totally blind to it. So the first thing we see in this response of our Lord is that He talks about two kinds of people. Both are sick. One of them just thinks that he happens to be healthy. They both need a physician, but only one recognizes his need. The second thing we see in our Lord's answer to their grumbling is that sinners are in fact sick with sin. From the crown of the head to the bottom of the foot, we are sick and diseased. It reminds me of Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. And that word desperately in the Hebrew is oftentimes translated in Jeremiah's book as incurably sick. So Jeremiah agrees with what our Lord is trying to emphasize here, that there is a spiritual sickness of the soul that people have. And in fact, that's true, is it not? The Scriptures say we are all sick, both inside and outside. Our mind, will, affections are diseased. Our bodies are corrupted. Our actions are afflicted. There is Adam's distemper in us all. And the worm from the Garden of Eden crawls in all of us, boring its way into every area of our life. Spurgeon said that, talking about this sickness, that it's really more than just a moral sickness. He says it's also a legal sickness. When Christ talks about people being sick and being sinners, that this sickness is all pervasive. It's not just moral, there's even a legal sickness here. This is what he says. Spurgeon says a sinner is worse than a criminal. There's a legal sickness here. A criminal rebels against the laws of man, but a sinner rebels against the law of God. To be a sinner is worse than being a frog, a viper, a pig, or a mangy dog. For next to the word devil, there is no word which has so much dreadful in it as the word sinner. So our Lord is saying, in effect, that there are sinners who need the great physician. He's a physician. These Pharisees and sinners are the sick ones. And the Pharisees over here, off on the corner, think that they're healthy and wealthy and they have no need of Christ. They're blind, of course. The third thing we see in our Lord's response is the fact that He identifies Himself as the physician in verse 31. Only Christ can heal this sickness. His outpoured blood is the divine medicine. His grace is the hand that gives that medicine, and repentance is the opening of the mouth to receive the healing medication from our Lord. Notice that He talks about calling sinners to repentance. And we've studied this concept of repentance several times, but it is essential for salvation. Someone is not saved unless they repent and trust Christ. Repentance is turning away from sin. Faith is in turning to Christ for salvation. And our Lord is emphasizing that by saying that I didn't come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance. And without repentance, there is no salvation. And I say that only because there are many people who are deceived in thinking that because they prayed a prayer, raised a hand, but they've continued to live in sin, they've never really repented of their sin. There's no evidence of sanctification in their life, and yet they're convinced they're saved. And they're duped and they're deceived because without repentance, a turning from sin, there is no evidence that that person has truly been born again. Notice how Christ is referred to as the physician here. A beautiful description of the great healing ministry of our Lord as He calls Himself a doctor. Christ has the power, the wisdom, and the skill to heal poor sinners. He has the power to heal the soul of the sinner, number one. Now, oftentimes, physicians or counselors really can't help us. They don't have the power. Maybe they don't have the technology. Maybe they just don't have the type of medicine that would be needed. Job complained that his friends were, quote, worthless physicians. The woman who suffered of the hemorrhage in the Gospels for 12 years, you remember the woman that had this hemorrhage problem for 12 years? It says that she endured much at the hands of the physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. You ever had that experience? You go to a doctor and you're worse when you leave than when you went. Because sometimes doctors don't have the power to heal. There are many spiritual medicines being marketed today within the church, all claiming to do great things for you. But of course, most of them are guilty of malpractice. Only Christ has the power to heal a sinner. Only Christ has that power. Also, Christ alone has the wisdom to heal. Many doctors do a lot of guesswork in diagnosing the ailment. Now, you go in there and you lay out all the symptoms and they say, well, I think it's this. A few months later, you find out it wasn't that, it was something else. They just don't have the wisdom. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. But Christ has infinite wisdom to analyze the problem of your heart. As a living Word, He's sharper than any two-edged sword. He's able to give a perfect diagnosis of what your sin is. He knows the exact condition of the soul, and He knows the exact remedy that you need. Thirdly, He has the skill to apply the medicine. Some doctors just don't have as much skill. They mean well, but they just don't have the experience or the know-how to effectively treat you. They may give you too much or too little medicine. They may cut out too much or too little when they operate. But Christ has the skill of the master surgeon when He takes you under the knife. As Hosea reminds us, He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He is precise, careful, exact, efficient in all of the ways in which He applies His cordial to our soul. It's interesting that in Exodus 15, verse 26, when Israel was complaining about not having water, you know, they came up to the pool of Marah and it was bitter waters and they started grumbling and complaining. And so the Lord told Moses to go grab that tree, you remember, throw it into the water. And it healed the waters. It made them sweet. And the Lord after that told the people of Israel that I am the Lord your healer. A marvelous title of our God. And I think whenever we think of the Lord as a physician who alone can heal the spiritually sick, we can always find great comfort in this truth. An unbeliever can find great comfort, and so can a believer. When we wrestle with sin, when we're beset by some sin that we can't get rid of, Christ is the physician. He's the doctor. He can heal us. For someone who is lost, Christ can save them. That's His office. That's what He specializes in. He is the physician. He is the doctor. He is the healer. And if He chooses to use other means in healing us physically, He can do that. But only He can heal the soul. He comes to us in the garb of a doctor to do His ministry in our life. He comes with that spotlessly clean robe of righteousness, sanitized by His infinite righteousness. He wears a surgeon's cap, which is nothing other than a diadem, a crown of glory. His feet are shod and covered with the gospel of peace. His hands are holy, yet imprinted with the nails of Calvary. He comes with a surgeon's blade in His hand, which is sharper than a two-edged sword. And with divine power and wisdom, He cuts out that old polluted heart of an unbeliever, that heart which is hard as a rock and worthless. And He implants a new one, which is anointed by His Spirit and soft as flesh. And when we repent and we trust in the Lord, leaning on His sufferings to save us from our sins, well, then He takes us in His arms and He washes us with His blood And He scours every crevice and nook and cranny of our body and soul from the bottom of our feet to the top of our head. And He cleanses us from all of our sin. And then He pulls out the salt of the Spirit and He works that into our flesh. And then, of course, He clothes us with His own righteousness and pronounces us healed, healthy, and heaven-bound. Why? Because He's the great physician. He can heal the sinner. He can save the sick. He alone is the physician that can give salvation to sinners. Well, let me close with just a final word of exhortation about us being ambassadors of Christ and having mercy as our Lord has mercy. See, in this context, His whole ministry of being the great physician is that He came to minister to the sick. He came to call sinners to repentance. And we should be mindful of the fact that as His body, we should be ambassadors of His mercy. And that when we live in this world and when we come in contact with people that normally we would have a tendency to despise, Christ teaches us to have mercy, to call them to repentance, to seek to preach the gospel to them that the great physician might be pleased to heal them. Remember, this is Christ who touched the leper's diseased skin with His hand. He calls the tax collectors. Was it not poor Lazarus who was laid at the rich man's gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs? And even the dogs were up licking poor Lazarus's sores. And yet that's the very one that went to heaven. Christ had mercy even upon that street man who, like today, we might see living under some bridge, begging. That's the one that went to heaven. Well, can we turn a deaf ear and a hardened heart towards people that we know Christ sometimes saves? How about that miserable, rebellious, prodigal son who found himself hungry amidst well-fed swine, longing to have his own stomach filled? Can we turn away from the gangs today who are like prodigal sons, who have run away from all authority, squandered all that they ever had, and yet we know that Christ, as the great physician, has shown mercy upon even some like that? Christ in Luke 14 commanded His disciples through the vehicle of a parable to go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Those are candidates for the gospel. Those are candidates for Christ's mercy. Christ forgave the prostitute who washed His feet with her hair, saying, "Her sins, which were many, have been forgiven." Christ ministered to the Samaritan woman, despised by the Jews, rejected by the Jews, as social outcast. And yet Christ is the minister to the outcast. He saves blasphemers, persecutors, violent aggressors, all of which was Saul before the Lord made him the Apostle Paul. There are drunkards, homosexuals, adulterers, thieves, gang members, even liberals who hate God, who deserve hell, and yet no doubt the Lord would have us show them mercy as He showed mercy to outcasts. If Christ had compassion upon these sinners, how can we turn our backs upon such who, like our own selves, once were vessels of wrath, but were made vessels of mercy by the grace of God? Christ does not sanction an attitude of hate, nor an attitude of being holier than thou, or thinking that some groups of people are not even worth preaching the gospel to, although He did talk about dogs and hogs in the Sermon on the Mount. But nevertheless, in general, our Lord sanctions us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And it is my desire that each one of us would be mindful of imitating the very mercy of our Lord, because we too once deserved nothing but hell, and we still deserve nothing but hell. We will always deserve nothing but hell. But as vessels of mercy, we should be vessels of mercy and carry that gospel of mercy to those who most people would turn away from and just say, "Forget them, let them go their own way." Who among us might be willing to imitate the Savior's compassion? Who among us might be ministers to the outcast and carry the gospel that Jesus saves? Sinners can have approach to Christ because He is the great physician full of mercy. And let us never forget that. And as people come in to live next door to us, or we come in contact with people that just by nature we are loathsome, they are loathsome in our eyes, may the mercy and the compassion of Christ move us to show them mercy instead of having the attitude of the Pharisees saying, why do you even come close to those people? Get them away from you. Why not rather go to them with Christ's gospel? Because who knows how many of His chosen ones might be buried in those groups. Well, may the mercy of the Lord teach us to imitate His mercy. Let's bow in prayer, shall we?